Jump into our word for today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these last weeks and months as we've been looking at your story as recorded by John. Pray that you would speak again through your word to us today. God, we're not here for information. We're not here for a history lesson. We are here to be transformed by your Spirit through your word. Would you make it come alive in our minds and our hearts? Pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are going to be looking at chapter 13 in the Gospel of John today. 21 chapters in the gospel. So we are still, you know, in the middle of the gospel, but we are really at the end of the story. Chapter 13 through 17, so what we're going to be digging into the next couple of weeks, is known as Jesus' farewell discourse. So it's five chapters. It's a lot of text, a lot of Jesus talking, but it all happens in one night, and it's the final night. This is Jesus and his disciples. They're having a meal together, and this is the last chance Jesus has to actually really talk with his disciples. The next day is going to, he's going to be dead in just a day. We'll get to that. But that puts a lot of emphasis on these next couple of chapters. This is what Jesus knows is his last opportunity to give his disciples the things that they need to weather the next couple of days and to launch them into starting the church and doing the things that would eventually lead us here today, this morning. So it's a big chunk of the Bible in its importance. And so we're going to take some time and look at this. This final discourse, it's actually kind of a separate genre of old writing. It's called Testament literature. You know, there's different genres we talk about in the Bible. There's poetry and historical narrative and all these different kinds. Well, this is in ancient cultures, there was this thing known as Testament literature. And a guy named Raymond Brown, historian, he says it this way. He says, this was the common situation is that of a great man would gather together his followers, his children maybe, or his disciples, or the people that he led, on the eve of his death, and he would give them instructions that would help them after his departure. So this was a known thing that would happen. We see this actually in Scripture repeatedly. We see this with Moses, we see this with Joshua, we see this with Abraham. Before they pass, they have these kind of farewell addresses. It was known as ancient consolation was kind of the term for it. These testaments contained three elements. They really had three goals when the leader or the king or the patriarch or whoever, when they were going to pass. Now, obviously, this wasn't always an option because obviously, we don't always know when we're going to die, but this was when given the opportunity, when they knew it was coming. This is what they would do, and there was three goals, which I think are significant because they kind of give us some real insight when we go for the next couple of weeks and look at this text, because we're going to see Jesus is accomplishing and seeking to accomplish these same three goals, really. And the first one is this. He's announcing his death ahead of time for the purpose of softening the loss, giving people a chance to prepare for it so it doesn't take them by surprise. And so they understand that what he's saying is they can hear it with the importance that it needs to be, that what he's about to say is his last words, and that these instructions, this encouragement, is something that they need to take very seriously, and they need to be paying attention. So that was the first goal. The second goal was to name a successor. A king or a patriarch of a family would, when they were dying, they would, kind of like a modern day will and testament, they would announce who they were leaving to lead the group or the family or the nation or whatever. And the third thing was, it was to contain the encouragement and the directions necessary to continue the work. So whatever that work was, whether if it was a family, the family business, or if it was a nation to continue to grow and prosper, whatever. Those were the three goals. And we're going to see as we go through the next number of chapters that Jesus, these are the three things that he is really focused on in this, in his last words. To prepare the disciples, to trying to help them understand what's about to happen, to give them some context, to give them some words of encouragement and some direction for what to do when what's about to happen actually happens. Even naming his successor, you're going to see where he's going to hit several times. He's going to come back to the idea, the introduction really, of the idea of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Which you'll notice when we get there. This is the context. This is kind of how he describes it. That he is going away, but he is bringing, he is leaving, he is sending a replacement, a successor, if you will. So we'll get into that when we get there. But this is the context that we're going to see over the next few weeks. It's not. Like a lot of what Jesus says, it's not the easiest read or digestible thing. He jumps back and forth a lot between these ideas, and at least the way John kind of puts it together and gives us the story. So hold on and listen, and I will do my best to make sense of it. So here we go. We're just gonna jump right into our text today in the beginning of chapter 13. Jesus is starting this farewell address, but interestingly enough, he actually doesn't start with a speech. He starts with an illustration, and he uses himself. He starts by setting an example. We could say it's the example. It's the context in which all the next five chapters is supposed to be seen through. Okay? Before he tries to tell them anything, he shows them the guiding principle that's supposed to govern everything that he says next. This should be, and I say this all the time, right? Context is king. All context, all meaning is context dependent. We talk about that a lot around here. And this action, what Jesus is doing, is to serve as the context for everything that he's going to be saying. So we want to take a little time this morning and really look at this. And if we miss this, we're going to be confused. We're going to not quite understand the rest of what's coming as he describes it. Because how many know what someone says is maybe as important, but maybe not even as important as how they say it? Yeah. Right? Rye D'Arazio, one of our elders, calls it the music behind the words. And I love that term. It's such a, you can say something and the same words can come out of your mouth, but if the music, if the heart, if the intent behind it is different, it reads very different, right? We pick that up. I don't have to explain that to you. You know when that's happening, when the words and something behind the words aren't lining up. Or the they're saying this, but you know they really mean something else. And so here's the example. Here's the context for the next few weeks as we look at what Jesus is going to be teaching us. Starting in verse 1, he says, Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and to return to his Father. I love this verse. He said, it says, he had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It's so pretty. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and he would return to God. And I think that's such an interesting setup for what he's about to do. It says, it reiterates that God had given Jesus all authority, authority to do literally anything and everything and anything. And this is what he chooses to do with that authority. He got up from the table, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, he poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he had around him. God of the universe, with all authority, chooses to pour that authority into washing the feet of his own disciples. We're going to see in this one short little preemptive life example that Jesus gives, we're going to see kind of three things I think he's trying to communicate that we can learn this morning. And the first one is simply that. We have a Savior that washes feet. Again, it's the context through which everything has to be seen. That we have a Savior that is willing to do lowly jobs that really nobody else wants to do. The washing of feet was the job of the servant in the house. It was the job of whoever had the, you know, as you can imagine, like that's not the job people, you know. It's 2,000 years later, but that hasn't changed. Like no one's signing up for that job because they just really enjoy washing crusty feet. This job always fell to the whoever was at the bottom of the pecking order, right? That's who was going to get this job. But Jesus puts himself in this role. He meets the mundane, practical need that they all had and none of them really were willing to do. The context Jesus puts his life and ministry in is service and humility. This is the context that he is trying to establish, that everything he says, everything he does is in these parentheses of serving and being humble. You know, there are four different words in Greek, many of you probably know this, that all, like biblical words, that all get translated love, right? So when we read in Scripture the word love, there's typically four Greek words that all get translated into our English word love. There's storge, which is like affection. There's phileo, which is friendship, it's where we, you know, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. There's eros, where we get, it's a romantic kind of love. We get the word erotic from. And then there's agape love. We know it's the God kind of love. You know, the one thing is that separates agape loves from these other loves? It's the only love that by definition is one directional. Agape love, God's love, seeks the well-being and the benefit of the other, independent of whether there's any reciprocation or not. Every other kind of love is cyclical, is dependent on a balance, is a dance between two things, right? There has to be a payoff for both parties for it to really function in a friendship. For you to have affection for something, there has to be something that appeals to you in that thing, right? Romantic relationships, there has to be a give and a take. Both parties have to benefit from it. Agape love, this is the defining characteristic of it, that it can only go one way. There doesn't have to be any payoff back for it to exist and for it to exist for the sake of the other person. And thank God he loves us that way, because when it comes to our relationship with God, it's the only way it could work. because we don't have anything within us that we can pay him off with. And we know that on some level, and we're grateful for that. But receiving unmerited love, I think the more I think about it, the more I realize, at least in my own life, it's a lot more difficult than it sounds to receive unmerited love. We don't really, there's something within us that wants to be worthy of what we get. We want to be justified. We want to earn the love that we receive. We don't want to feel that tension of the debt of owing somebody a debt of love, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 6, it says, when Jesus, and we see this in the story, Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't understand it now what I'm doing, but someday you will. Nope, Peter said, you will never wash my feet, which is a reasonable response, right? Like I could see myself having this sort of response in that area. What do you mean? Like in that moment, you're going, this is not the way this is supposed to go. You are the Messiah. I am the disciple. I'm supposed to be washing your feet. There probably was even a level of, you know, guilt because you hadn't already done it. Like you had missed that opportunity, and now he's taking up your slack, and there's probably some guilt there. But look at Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And Peter exclaims, wash my hands and head as well. Lord, not just my feet. And Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over doesn't need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. We'll get to that last phrase here in a bit. In this passage, this part, we see the second lesson from this example that Jesus is setting for us. And that's, the first one is we have a Savior that washes our feet. And the second one is we have to let him. We have to let him wash our feet. Continually wash our feet. This was getting your foot washed was not a once a day, once a week thing. Every time you sat down to eat, you had to wash your feet. Because the way they ate, your feet were really close to the table and really close to the guy next to you. And it was gross. So this was a regular part of just daily life. It needed to be done. And Jesus uses this as kind of a picture of our spiritual lives. And he makes mention in here that and I love that he has the forethought to clarify it for us. He's not talking about salvation, right? That's what he's getting at with this when he says a person who's been bathed all over doesn't need to wash except for their feet. And you guys are clean. He's saying that you're already saved. You don't have to get saved every day. You do need to let Jesus serve you and wash the crud off every day. We have to let him do that. Maturing in our relationship with Jesus is not about getting so clean that we don't need Jesus to wash our feet anymore. It's about getting increasingly comfortable with our need for him to wash our feet. There's a big difference in that mindset. We never age out of needing to go to Jesus and let him serve us. Which sounds, it's funny as I put that phrase in my note a couple of times. It just, I literally had to stop and go, is that right? I have to let Jesus serve me. It just, there's a part of me that does not like that. Like, he already did his part, right? Like, I should be serving him from now on. But the reality is, I never age out of that. I constantly need him to serve me. And he has set it up, and he has promised us that he is never going to stop serving us. And that's uncomfortable, and we should learn to live in that uncomfortability, live with that tension, live with the impression that that makes on our souls when somebody who doesn't, shouldn't be serving us is serving us. When we owe somebody else and yet they continue to give and give and give, not to make us feel guilty, but so that we're always aware of how much they love us. You will always need Jesus to serve you. And sometimes, talking to myself here, sometimes Jesus looks like other people. This isn't for everybody, but there are some of us that need to work on letting other people serve us. You're not an island. We say around here a lot, following Jesus is a team sport. And it requires allowing others to serve you to be close to Jesus. The humility to let somebody else be aware of a need that you have. And be okay with it and not feel guilty. And understand that that is the way God set it up. That he wants to come to you, and sometimes he's going to come to you in the form of a friend. Or a stranger, or somebody at church, with a word of encouragement, with a stronger back to lift up that couch, a sack of groceries, prayer, whatever it is. Recognizing this is one of the keys to staying humble. And realizing this is what fuels the third and final lesson that we will see in this example when we keep reading. Verse 12, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, that slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." Third lesson Jesus is trying to communicate here is we have to imitate him. He washes our feet. We have to let him. And then we have to follow his example and imitate him. We just talked about, what does that look like? That looks like meeting practical needs. That looks like encouragement. That looks like giving other people the opportunity to be in a spotlight, even if you could do it better. It means leaving room for other people at the table. Inviting other people to your table. The gifts, the talents, whatever God has put in you, to be intentional about looking around to see how those things can benefit those around you. And sometimes this serving is, a bonding experience. Sometimes it's encouraging for everybody. A lot of times that's true, even when you sacrifice. The Lord's so generous that even when we go out of our way or we do something just because we feel like, okay, I really need to do this, but I don't really want to do it. By the end of it, you're always glad you did, right? Because one of the things God does is he rewards us for our faithfulness with his presence. And his presence brings joy and peace and patience and all the things we really want in life. But sometimes serving isn't super warm and fuzzy. And what we see in the second half of chapter 13 is Jesus moving into kind of the teaching. He's going to start talking now. And what he starts out with is two kind of declarations/predictions, neither of which are warm and fuzzy. Neither of which are, on the surface, good news. Neither of which are would at first glance be seen as encouragement, even though that's what we know Jesus' purpose is, and we're going to look at how that is. And the first thing we see is he predicts Judas's betrayal. Judas was one of the disciples. He had been there from the beginning. He was the treasurer of the group. And as far as they knew, he was one of them. He was been their brother. He had traveled with them. He had, you know, slept in the same rooms, ate the same food, gone through the same trials. And they're about to find out that their brother in arms this whole time has been a thief. They're about to find out that he had his own agenda. They're about to discover that he's on just a superficial, you know, look at the circumstances. He's the reason Jesus gets arrested. And Jesus is in this part, he's going to give them a heads up that this is coming. Verse 18, he says, I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. I tell you this beforehand, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. Sometimes the Lord will give us a heads up. Jesus is saying these things so that in a few days, when they realize what Jesus has done, what he's done, they will see it in the context of being part of Jesus' plan. He gave them a heads up. Sometimes we get a heads up. Sometimes it's the purpose God will tell us something either through scripture or through prayer or just through a kind of a, you ever like just know God kind of told you something, but at least for me, a lot of times I don't know he told me something till after it happened. Like I had the, and I just thought it was, you know, I had some weird Cheerios or something. But I had this, you know, I had this, just this invading kind of persistent feeling about this thing. Like, what if this happened? Or I just dismiss it. And then out of the blue, it happens. And I'm like, oh, totally missed that. Right? God gives us heads up in life sometimes. And sometimes the purpose of it is a warning or a promise, which is typically what we think of when we think of, you put the word prophetic on it, right? God telling us something. Our assumption is, and I'm teasing this, the kind of these purposes out because it's an important distinction that we have to discern. Sometimes it's a warning or a promise. Hey, God's going to try and give you a heads up. Hey, this thing's coming. Watch out. Avoid it. Or he's saying, hey, this thing's coming. That's me. Go for it, right? He's trying to get our attention ahead of time so that we're ready for the moment to make the right decision. Sometimes, though, the purpose of the heads up is just so that when it happens, we can hold on to the fact that he's still with us and that things are still in his hands. It's not so that we can affect the outcome. Now, we don't like that potential, right? We like the ones where the ball's in our court, right? We like the idea of the heads up that I'm still kind of in control, at least in the game on this one. But sometimes that's not the case. And in this situation, that wasn't the case. Judas was going to do what Jesus was going to do. It was established. It was prophesied about. It was a part of the plan. The disciples knowing about it, getting a heads up, the purpose wasn't so that they could stop Judas. The purpose was so that when they discovered what happened, they would be able to see it in the reality that it's going to be okay. That this is not outside of God's control. This is not outside of his foreknowledge. And that Jesus is still going to be with all the promises that whatever else Jesus said, this fits into that too, somehow. God wants to give us heads up through his word, through his spirit. And in this situation, Jesus employs both of those. Verse 21 says, Jesus was deeply troubled and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved, which we know is John, was sitting next to Jesus at the table. And Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, who is he talking about? So the disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? And Jesus responded, it's the one whom I give the bread and dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him, and then Jesus told him, hurry, go and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out at night. So in this instance, the purpose of the prediction was for their future comfort, not so they could stop it. And I think it's interesting in this situation, the way Jesus, kind of this whole thing plays out, the only one that really understands in the moment, in real time, what's happening is John, right? Because he leans over and they have a private conversation about who it is. And Jesus just answers John. None of the other disciples were in on it. And I think this is part of his preparation. He leaves John with extra information so that when this all kind of unravels, there's somebody there that has the context that can explain it. I also think he had to do it this way. This is just my own personal thing. Kind of made me chuckle, but I think it's realistic. I think one of the reasons he did it this way was we think of the disciples as these spiritual giants that started a spiritual revolution and changed the world, and these deep theologians and all this stuff, which is absolutely true. But at this point in their lives, they were a bunch of roughneck fishermen, right? These were not polished men. Later on, within 24 hours of this, one of these guys is going to pull out a sword and chop off a guy's ear. Like, these are not the most stable of individuals when it comes to their emotions. And I think Jesus did it this way because there was no way he could let the rest of the guys know in the moment while Judas was there what he was about to do, because I don't think he would have made it out of the room. That's kind of funny, but I think it's real, right? He couldn't let them stop Judas from doing what he intended on doing. And so he sets it up in a way as Jesus, the master of controlling the situation, sets it up in a way where they can get the information they're going to need when they need it, but Judas can still make his escape and do what he intends on doing. It's imperative that Jesus equip these guys to weather the storm that's coming. And that's really the heart of this whole passage. The future of the church requires that these guys make it through these next 4 days intact, still loyal, still following, still understanding what's going on. The stakes are really high. So it's understandable that Jesus would go to such lengths to preserve them and to prepare them. This is the team he picked, and so he couldn't afford for them to fail. He's setting it up so later they can see that Jesus was in control the whole time. But what I think really shows the heart of Jesus in this chapter is that he doesn't stop there. He does the same thing for just Peter next. It's one thing when your agenda is on the line, how far you're willing to go to make sure that what you want to happen happens. It's another thing when you're willing to go just as far for the sake of one presumably dispensable person. And that's what we see in this final prediction. It's directed at one man, Peter, just Peter, always putting his foot in his mouth, Peter. Hot-tempered Peter. Wishy-washy Peter. If there was a disciple that got it wrong the most, it was Peter. But look what Jesus does. Verse 31, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter in his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Love, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Okay, before we get to our bigger point, we do got to kind of stop there. That's, you want to talk about context? Jesus is saying this is the context in which we have to do all of our outreach. Jesus knew that he was going to send them out in power with the ability to cast out demons and do miracles and, all those things. He knew that it was funny, I was watching last night, Paul and Dave Chamberlain, I think a couple other people have been talking to me about this show on Amazon Prime, called Jesus the Game Changer, and I finally got to watch an episode last night. And it was so encouraging. I just saw the first episode. But they were talking to all these experts, these historians and pastors, and just about Jesus. But they got on the subject, a lot of it, the first episode, is of talking about the church throughout history. And just what the true impact of the church has been. The things that the church has instituted into society, not just in America, but in the world that didn't exist before that you don't hear about a lot these days. The fact that it was the church that invented public free school. It was the church that invented hospitals. It was the church during the bubonic plague that stopped it, that was key in stopping it, because they were the only ones willing to go in and treat the sick and get the disease and die from it. It was the groups of the church that were like the Moravians that were intentionally let themselves be sold into slavery because there were islands full of slaves that had never heard the gospel. Jesus knew that there was going to be some amazingly powerful things that the church was going to do in his name, powered by his name. But yet he still says, the way that they are going to know that you're mine is the way you love each other. That's an incredible, bold statement. Okay. We got to love each other. And Jesus is saying that in the context of a story where he shows us what that looks like. Jesus replied, you can't go with me. And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now. Oh, wait. I went too far. 36. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come, Lord? Sounds like one of my kids. But why? Probably wouldn't be insisting if he understood what Jesus was saying in the moment, but why can't I come, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. 38, Jesus said. Jesus answered, die for me. I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. It's a hard statement. He's telling Peter what he's going to do. And that doesn't sound like serving. It sounds like almost like a retaliatory thing, like dismissing. But that's not what's happening here. He's loving Peter in this prediction. How is that? Because we focus on that part of it, but I guarantee you what happened was after the event, there was a moment where Peter remembers the whole thing that Jesus just said to him. And we miss it. We miss it a lot of times. But what did Jesus really say to him? Yes, he told him what was going to happen. But before that, he gives him a promise. Verse 36. Says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. There's still a promise in there. There's still a plan for Peter's life in there. There's still an intention for restoration, regardless of where Peter finds himself later, after he's denied Jesus all those three times, after he's, you know, that we'll get there eventually, but, you know, Peter takes that hard. His failure to stand up for Jesus, his disloyalty, and Jesus actually has to go through a process later to call him back to himself. But part of that call back was this, I'm sure, that Jesus told him ahead of time, I still have something for you. You're still coming back to me, Peter. It doesn't matter. I know that this thing is going to happen. I know you're going to mess up again. I know that you're going to be disloyal. But I also know that you will follow me even after that. When Peter's at his lowest, he can remember that Jesus said that this event wasn't the end of their relationship. If you don't remember anything from today, remember this. Jesus' plan for your life and love for you is greater than your ability to mess it up. It is. There's nothing you can do that will surprise him or rethink his pursuit of you or his love for you. You know, he's not us. That everything's good and we love, we have affection, we have, you know, in a relationship, you think something's great until you don't. Until you find some new information out, you know. One of the kind of jokes in my house that comes up every once in a while is, you know, me and Shannon get to reminiscing about our, you know, the early days of us getting together or whatever. A lot of times she'll go, do you remember when I used to not be able to think of anything that you did wrong? And she laughs and she says, it's just hard for her to imagine a context in which that would be true. You can't think of anything wrong. Right? But that happens, you know, in human relationships. That's the process, right? None of us would end up together if we knew all the stuff at the front end. But Jesus does. That's the amazing thing. He knows it all. He knows more of your junk than you do about yourself. Some of the step on some toes, but that's all right. We're here. Some of the most offensive things you do to God, you are not even aware of. And you may die not being aware of them. And that, on one level, should drive us to repentance. On another level, it should encourage us, because knowing that says, well, okay, that he knew all that going in. He knew all that going in. He still died for you. He still pursued you by his Spirit. He still opened your eyes to the truth of his gospel. And we can rest in that. When he convicts us or gives us a heads up and we mess it up anyway, he's still going to be there for us. Because God is not a politician. He does not flip-flop on issues. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you do give us heads up in life. Lord, we ask that you would continue to open our eyes so that we can see those times in Scripture that you give us a heads up. For those times where you're trying to speak to our hearts or speak through our friends or in prayer, forgive us for the times where we're just not listening. Lord, that we also just want to thank you for your faithfulness. I want to thank you that you have a plan for us, that you've made provision, God, that you love us enough to tell us the uncomfortable things. God, we ask that even this week that your Spirit would speak to us and show us what it looks like in our life to live washing each other's feet. God, if there's anybody here that has struggles with letting you wash our feet, God, they're afraid to come to you and be open and be vulnerable about their, or with each other about their weaknesses or their flaws or the dirt on our feet, God, I pray that your love would just invade them. God, that you would convince us that you are a safe place, and that you want to wash our feet because you want our feet to be washed, not because you're trying to shame us, not because you're angry with us. God, teach us what it looks like to come to you to be washed every day, continually. Lord, and help us to live out of that cleanliness, out of that washing, that we can wash each other's feet, that we can imitate what you've done, not begrudgingly or out of some just religious duty, but out of a heart of gratitude. So that the world around us would see our love for each other and go, I don't get it, but I, man, that looks really appealing. What is that? Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. See you guys next week. Discover CA down the hall if you're interested.